We are in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 9 through 12, as we continue in the book of Hebrews. When I was growing up, one of the places in which my family lived was this old farmhouse. It had an old two-story house and a red barn, just like you might see on a postcard. And on this yard was also a pond. Now, I don't know if I need to explain to you what a pond is, but I'm going to do so anyway, just because I feel like it. So if you're not aware, a pond is a small body of water that neither has an inlet or an outlet. If it does not rain, a pond will dry up. And I'm not sure what this pond on that yard was for, other than attracting mosquitoes. But I do know it was not meant to swim in on a hot, humid summer day. All around its edges was a dense growth of bulrushes, and what might be called open water was covered in a thick, slimy coating of algae. And if we were to try to swim in it, I know for a fact we would be swimming through that pea soup. And frankly, as kids, we kind of thought that something like was in the water and it might eat us. We didn't think the water was something that would provide life. Assurance is the confidence that our relationship with God is alive. We can compare assurance to this pond. I did not have any confidence to swim in it on a hot summer day because the water gave every indication that it was mostly decay. And me getting into it would just cover me in that rot. Now, contrast that to swimming, say, in the ocean. I'm confident to swim in it because it is moving, the water is clear, it is circulating, it's producing life. There is a reason that the Bible refers to life as a river and not as a pond. The author of Hebrews in chapter 6, 9 to 12 is interested in providing assurance after his very, very difficult words in verses 1 through 8. He wants to tell his listeners that he believes that their faith more closely resembles the ocean or a stream or a moving river than it does a pond. He sees their lives as flowing and crashing and moving rather than being stagnant. So what he does is describe what he sees in them in verses 9 and 10. And then in verses 11 and 12, he encourages them to continue doing more of it. And from this, we will learn what are the works and the ways of assurance. And as to the works, we begin in verses 9 and 10 with the confidence of salvation. He says this, "Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do." The writer has addressed his listeners with words that were meant to shake them from their stupor, from their lethargy. They were words of dire warning, which if taken as seriously as they were offered, should move them to search their hearts to see if they were actually moving towards spiritual maturity. There are dangers, of course, when strong warnings and strong words are given. One is that those who are truly striving will think that these words are directed towards them, and they will be discouraged with the idea that it seems that, you know what, all the efforts that I've made seem to be worthless. Another danger is that those who have not taken their spiritual maturity seriously might conclude that, you know what, I'm so far behind in my spiritual growth, my understanding of Scripture, and my spiritual maturity, that making an attempt at this late stage seems just far too difficult and far too daunting. Others might doubt their entire faith and are now stopped in their tracks because what if the next step they take takes them further along the path away from God and not towards Him, because all along they thought they were on the right path, but they haven't. Now these are real concerns. We don't want to discourage anyone, any person who is seeking Christ, who is sincerely living to make Jesus greater. We don't want to discourage them. We don't want a person to look at how far they have to go and conclude that it's not worth trying or feel shame at the lack of progress and so say to themselves, well, why should I even bother trying? We don't want believers to lose their assurance. We don't want people to be gripped by fear. The goal and desire is that all true Christians would be humbly motivated to diligently make Jesus great, to call the wayward to faithfulness out of love, not out of condemnation, to be a vessel of God's awakening grace to those who have been fooled into false security. And so after shaking his listeners with the warning to not fall into apostasy, he pauses. And I can just imagine him looking into the eyes of his audience, because you've got to remember, there's good evidence to suggest that this is a sermon. He is preaching a sermon. And he's looking into the eyes, he's observing his audience, and he sees their concern, he sees their bewilderment, he sees maybe even their fear. What he sees fills him with compassion for those he loves, and he says that although he speaks of extremely serious things, he is confident of better things. Better things that belong to salvation for them. He is confident that their faith is real and that they will not abandon Christ. That they are trying to have Jesus greater in their life. The better things and the things that belong to salvation indicate that which can be retained. These are things that you can touch. These are things that you can feel. These are things that you can hold on to. That which can be looked upon, they can be seized. And they refer back to verse 7. He is confident that they are the land. They are the land that is producing a useful crop, a harvest. They are a field of fruit. How he can be so sure to call them beloved and saints is because of God's faithfulness and what he can see in their lives. We'll get to what these are in a moment, but we should talk briefly about the nature of our assurance of faith. False assurance of faith is a real ailment. It's a real condition and can be caused by overly relying on a past experience of conversion. Examples of this is a person whose faith hinges perhaps on a bedside confession as a child or an adult who has gone forward at an altar call in a highly emotionally charged experience. It can also be caused by heavily relying upon a religious feeling. J. Hampton Keithley stated, "Feelings are the responders of the soul or heart. They are to follow and respond to our understanding of Scripture. But they are never a safe guide to what we should believe or the state of our salvation." Now, added to this is that assurance is fleeting when it is primarily based in ideas or concepts or thoughts. A strong self-confidence in yourself cannot magically make our assurance true. Where words, where ideas, where thoughts do give assurance is when they are God's words. But even then, these words that we have in our Bible are only based on the fact that they are from God. They're only true because they are from Him. He can guarantee them. What He says and what He does is always true. We have verifiable evidence of Him keeping His promises. Tangible, hold in your hand assurance is what the author bases his confidence on, and so that he can say they are saved and he believes that they will remain saved. It is the crop that is produced, or as other scriptures say, it is the fruit of a living faith. In Matthew chapter 7, 16 to 20, Jesus says that people are like trees and the fruit it bears. A healthy tree, those are believers, true believers, and they cannot bear bad fruit. But unbelievers will produce bad fruit because they are diseased. They are sinful. In 1 John 3, 9 to 10, John states that if a person is born of God, if they are a believer, if they've been regenerated by God, that person will practice righteousness. But children of the devil, these are identified as unbelievers, will practice a life of sin. probably the main evidence, at least to ourselves and for those who observe us, are the works that we do as Christians. Thomas Brooks wrote, "The assured Christian is more motion than notion, more work than word, more life than lip, more hand than tongue." If we claim to follow Jesus, but everywhere we go, we end up following the world, what does that say? If God says, "Know my word, keep from sin, gather to worship, pray to me, trust in me, commit your money to me, give your abilities and service to me," and yet we ignore his word, we do not flee from sin, we treat the church casually, we rarely pray, we trust in our own strength, we are greedy, we only serve ourselves, what does that say? James answers this question. He says, "Faith without works is dead." But with this said, we must keep works in their proper place. Our deeds, our work, are never able to save us. There is no righteous act we can perform that is able to overcome our sinfulness. Sin is that crushing weight that we can never lift off of our souls. Christ must remove sin, and he does so not under obligation, but he does so by his grace, by his free decision to bestow his favor, his care on a person, not because of any good in us, but because of his goodness, because of his mercy. In 2 Timothy 1 verse 9, it says, "We are called to salvation, but not because of our meritorious acts, not because of our good actions, but God's purposes and grace, which are through Christ." As Romans 9:16 also adds, "It does not depend on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." This places our works, the fruit we bear, not as the source of our salvation, but the product of God's salvation granted to us. Our efforts of righteousness cannot save, but they do demonstrate if we are saved. Daniel Cadre wrote, "As the apple is not the cause of the apple tree, but a fruit of it, even so good works are not the cause of our salvation, but a sign and a fruit of the same." Additionally, we cannot even claim that the fruit that we bear for Christ as evidence of being branches of his tree come from us. As John 15:1-8 clearly indicates, all the fruit of true faith is only produced because of what Christ continues to do in us as we are in union with him. Our assurance of true faith and any confidence others may have that we are Christians is from God's grace. If he would remove his hand of grace from us, we would find ourselves struggling with sin so badly that we would question if we knew Christ at all. As David Smith stated, "Our security is not our grip on Christ, but his grip on us." And the way his grip on us operates is to provide in us the evidence that our works, through our works, that our faith is real. God says, "I saved you by my power, through my Son, and I want you to live as one who has received my power and has received my Son. And I will expect you to do good works, to produce fruit, but through my Spirit, I will plant that fruit, I will water that fruit, I will cultivate that fruit, and I will harvest that fruit. I will give you desire, and I will give you ability to do good works, and then I will bless you with abundance for what I did in you." Who else in the world does that? Who else in the world is that good? What employer, what boss would do your job and then pay you and praise you for what he did? This is what the author says in verse 10, and is connected to verse 7. God grows a crop of righteousness in us and then gives us a blessing for our work? No, for his work. And because He is our covenant-keeping God, He will not dismiss our work, but will reward us for it. And one of the ways He'll reward us for it is to use it to give us confidence that we are truly saved. In Philippians chapter 1, 3 to 11, we see that believers were to abound in love and to do what was pure, to produce the fruit of righteousness. But only through Jesus and only because the good work that was begun in them that God would bring to completion. He would keep this promise, not because of our works, but because of His works that He allows us to partake in as a product of His grace. So before we look at our works, before we get to the different elements, there's something we need to remember. We have the assurance. We have the assurance that God keeps His promises, that God will provide the better things that belong to salvation. He will provide the evidence that our faith is real. Let me repeat that. We have the assurance that God keeps His promises, that God will provide the better things that belong to salvation. He will provide the evidence that our faith is real. And we should note briefly, we observe that it is the author, it is the writer of Hebrews, who is observing these works in his fellow believers that provide confidence for them that they are Christians. Now, we're often cautioned through a misunderstanding of Scripture that we should not judge others. And I would agree. I would agree if this judgment is hypocritical. I would agree if this judgment is prideful. And I would agree if this judgment is not based upon the standards of Scripture. But how can the Bible call us to admonish one another, to restore a wayward believer or speak the truth in love, as it says in Colossians 3:16 and Galatians 6:1 and 2 and Ephesians 5:15 to 16, if it was true that we were not to judge? How can Paul and James and Peter and the book of Hebrews say to the church the things that they do if we are to not observe and look at and be concerned over the lives of other people and to see whether they're producing fruit? So another thing here to note, the message of the Word is that when you and I see good fruit growing in each other, we are to say so, so that our assurance is built up. And when you or I see bad fruit, fruit that looks sickly, we are to say so, so that we might bring each other back to assurance. What are the works of assurance that I should see in me and you should see in each other, that we should see in each other? Well, they're found in verse 10. So please turn there. And we see, first of all, we should see work. Now, this is the most general way of describing this fruit. This is the labors of ministry. This is the efforts of all kinds that Romans 2 verse 7 states produce glory and honor and immortality. They are works of Philippians chapter 1 verse 6, which God had begun in the believer and He will bring to completion. We know a person is, say, for instance, an accountant, not just because their business card says so or they hold some kind of certification, but because they do the work of an accountant. If they cannot balance a ledger, if they do not know the tax code, if they make a mess of your taxes, you might rightfully say, I'm not so sure that they're an accountant. So it is with all of us who claim Christ. Our work confirms our claim, or our work proves our claim is false. If we desire God's work and are able to do it, it is because of grace, and we can say with confidence that our claim is real. Second, we should see love for God's name. What this means is that we should demonstrate a broad concern that God's name is glorified, is honored, is lifted high in every single aspect of our lives. Love for God's name is the fruit we produce when we keep our gaze fixed on Him. It is a love that is to be all-encompassing, a love that includes our heart and our soul and our mind, as we read in Matthew chapter 22, 37 through 38. A love of action that delights to keep all of His commandments, as we read in John 14, verse 15. Will we fail at points to do this? Of course we will. But much is positively said about the genuineness of our love for God if we are grieved by our sin. We are grieved by how our sin hurts Him. If we are overwhelmed by His grace and our desire is to be restored to obedience, I think that we should find a great deal of assurance by the fact that we regret when our love fails. As Sinclair Ferguson stated, the foundation of our love for the Lord lies in the recognition of His holiness, our sinfulness, and His grace. Those who are forgiven much, love much. And then third, we should see service to the saints. While loving God is looking up, loving our fellow believers is looking to our left and looking to our right. It is demonstrated in how we care for the spiritual and physical needs of our brothers and sisters. 1 John 3, verse 14 makes this a litmus test of assurance. It says that we know we have passed out of death into life. We can know that because we love the brothers. And if we do not love, we still abide in death. So many in our church have demonstrated that their faith is real by the way that we care for one another. Our people have sat at the side of the dying when they had many other things to do. You have brought meals to people in need before preparing your own meal. You have given financially to those on hard times. You have used your gifts to teach and to lead and to set up toys and to greet and to sing and set up chairs and play with children and much, much more. You've given what we could have used for ourselves in the service and the love for other people in Christ's name. And that, we learn here, is proof of our salvation. I don't know the extent of God's grace for those who don't serve. I am not entirely sure how God looks upon the person who claims to know Christ, to be one of His many children, who attends the church and claims it as their spiritual home, and yet does little more than warm a chair on a Sunday. I am not sure what mercy God gives to the person who says they love Jesus, but does not seem to demonstrate love for the church for whom He died, who is indifferent or even unaware of the lives of those they call spiritual siblings, who does not know what others are facing, or participates in the life of the church, or who can see the needs of other people and yet does nothing to meet them. But Charles Spurgeon wrote, and he seems to have the answer when he says this, "There is surely no grace in us if we do not feel for the church of God and take a lasting interest in its welfare." And if he is right, that there is no grace in such a person as this, how can such a person have any assurance that their faith is real? Fourth, we should see persistent practice. At the end of verse 10, after commending their love through service, he notes that this love is not a momentary act. When he says, "as you still do," and it means that their love for God and their fellow saints is a pattern of life. It is a habit that provides assurance out of continual desire. Titus 3, verse 12 says we should devote ourselves to good works. In 1 Peter 1, verse 8 says that fruitfulness should be increasing. As we continue in our Christian faith, we should not produce less fruit, but more fruit and more fruit. You and I should be able to say that although our love for God and for believers has shifted now and then, it is growing. It has not ceased. And the reason it should not is that God's love for us has never diminished and is never in jeopardy. I understand that expressions of love for God and believers might look different at various stages of life and be controlled by God's calling, controlled by His gifting, called and controlled by our physical limitations. But there seems to be no category for the Christian to cease doing what shows love for God and for other Christians. When you are older, you cannot retire. When you are having babies, you can't step back to raise your kids. You can't say you live too far away, or your job does not permit, or any other reason. Now, please hear me. That does not mean that God is not gracious to allow you to express your love in a variety of ways and take in account the circumstances He has placed you in. But how many times do we make decisions without considering how it will affect our ability to love God and our fellow Christians? Have you stopped to think about this before you make your choices? If your expression of love through service ceases with the seasons, fluctuates with the job you have, depends on your marital status, or where your house is located, or the age of your kids, or the sports that you are into, or your vacation home, or your stage of studies, something is very, very wrong with your faith. The truth is that the priorities that create our pattern of life are going to either bring us assurance or they're going to steal it. The rich young ruler in Luke chapter 18, wanted Jesus to give him assurance of his faith. He comes to Jesus and says, "What must I do to be saved?" And he says, "Keep all the commandments, and I've kept them all." And he says, "Well, sell everything you have and come follow me." And he goes away sad. Why does he go away sad? He has no assurance because he did not put Christ first. We don't have to go away sad. If the Spirit of Christ resides in us, we will not look at the fruit outlined here with bitterness. We'll look at it with joy, not as a requirement. We'll look at it as an opportunity. The author has shown us what assurance looks like in practice. It is the things we do, the love we show, and the persistence in all of its shapes and priorities. I should be able to pause in my life and clearly evaluate. Do I delight to do God's work? Do I make every effort to love God? Am I prioritizing and enjoy serving the saints? Do I make decisions in my life to consistently practice these things? Can others see it? If so, we can trust these are from God and they indicate our faith is real. Then he moves on in verses 11 and 12 to the charge of salvation. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. All of us should desire to have full assurance that our faith is real. Assurance does not have to decay. It does not have to rot. It does not have to disappear. It can be ours. But we have to take actions, and we need to seek the grace of Christ to practice them. That is the charge the writer presents in his pastoral desire. He has a desire that your spiritual leaders should prioritize in you. And that is one of my greatest concerns. He wants them to move forward from immaturity to a robust, vibrant, mature faith that rests assured that nothing, no trial, no suffering, no setback will ever shake them. And he does not just want this for a day. He doesn't just want it for a day or two. But he says in verse 11, it should last to the end. And it is a hope that has an ultimate moment, which he expresses in verse 12, as an inheritance of the promises. This is eternal life. This is freedom from death and sin. This is freedom from suffering and pain. It is a hope that brings to life this inheritance even today, because it is built upon God through Jesus Christ. We can seize our salvation like a strong and sturdy lifeline built by Christ. When we grip that rope with God's strength, we will know that we will never fail. Sin can try to untie it, but it is a knot fastened by Christ's sacrifice. Satan can try to cut it, he can try to burn it, but it is made from the steel of Christ's resurrection. The follies of this world, the adversities of life may pull and they may tug on you and they may try to get you to release your grip, but it is in your union with Christ that holds you firm. Christ has a grip on the rope and on you, and his hand is on yours to give you strength. As Samuel Rutherford said, our hope is not hung upon such untwisted thread as I imagine so, or it is likely, but the cable, the strong tow of our fastened anchor is the oath and promise of him who is eternal verity. Our salvation is fastened with God's own hand and with Christ's own strength to the strong stake of God's unchangeable nature. And in verses 11 and 12, we are told that how we are to hold on tight. He says, first of all, we devote ourselves to do those things that provide assurance. This is simply building confidence through doing. But not just any doing, but doing with devotion, doing it with dedication. When I was younger, I wanted to play the guitar. And so for many years, I took lessons. But today, I would never call myself a guitar player. Ever. The biggest reason was that I was not devoted enough to learn. I wasn't devoted enough to practice. Anyone can say that they are anything. A person could say they're a welder, an artist, a doctor, a parent. But only those who actually are doing those things can have the confidence to share and to keep that identity. If you're not doing it, you shouldn't claim to be it. It is difficult to say that we can claim the title Christian if we are not devoted to showing it. To answer the charge to earnest devotion for our assurance, we should be praying. And we should be repeatedly praying, Lord, increase my eagerness. Second, we should avoid being sluggish. This is tied closely to being devoted, for it is nearly impossible to be lazy about something if you are devoted to it, except perhaps if you are devoted to being lazy. The word sluggish can not only mean lazy, but can also mean apathetic. He is saying we need to care. It has to matter to us. The logic he is expressing is that if we are earnest to do those things, produce that fruit that gives us that full assurance of hope until the end, we will not be indifferent to these things. We will not be slow in doing these things. It will matter to us that we are consistent to love God and to serve His people. We will not be slow to love, slow to serve, slow to work. We will rather jump at the opportunities, seek ways to contribute. We'll be less likely to hesitate and more likely to take on more than we can. Idleness is the playground of the devil, who will use it to steal our assurance through the sin of selfish action or inaction. And so it is better to wear out our clothes than our beds. The earnestness produces a confidence. Born of grace, born from the testimony of Scripture, which declares the promises of God. And something then happens. When a person is confident of their hope, they're devoted to it, they're passionate about it, they will not be idle to pursue it. A.B. Simpson stated that God has hidden every spiritual treasure so that the prize is rewarded to the diligent. The pearl is buried beneath the ocean waves. The very soil gives its harvest as a reward to the laboring farmer. When a person is uncertain, they lack motivation. They will live with mistrust. And why should a person devote themselves to something, to be all in on something that they don't really necessarily believe in? But then we have Paul. Paul had an eagerness born from God. He had a hope based in Christ, and he was not lazy. But he ran the race that was set before him. He fought the good fight and could say without doubt that a crown of righteousness was laid up for him, as it says in 2 Peter 4, 7-8. To answer the charge, to respond to the call to not be sluggish, apathetic, lazy. We should repeatedly be praying, Lord, increase my ambition. And then third, we imitate mature believers. When it comes to doing the works that give us assurance, it does not help if we follow bad examples. There are many people who we can imitate, but the wrong ones are going to lead us off a cliff. I've actually observed a well-respected person in a church, not this church, but a well-respected person in a church influence others in a way that led them away from work, from love, and from service. He was passionate about riding motorbikes. Now, riding a motorbike in itself is not a wrong thing, but because it seems, and this is a pattern for life in general, that it is more easy to influence others to be selfish than to be selfless, he influenced others in a very negative way. This respected Christian provided justification for actions that drew men away from teaching, from keeping the church in good order and serving, and rather led them to cruise the highways and the byways. The work that would have given them assurance that God was important to them was now replaced with some kind of old man biker gang. There is only one imitation that we are to have outside of our imitation of Christ. As the author states, we are to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And one person he is talking about is right there, if you look ahead, in verse 15. It's Abraham. But it includes those of faith that we're going to read about later in chapter 11. His charge is to prioritize those who have already inherited the promises. And this is because you can know that they're worthy of imitation because they've actually achieved the desired end. Their life and their practice was the work that led to the goal. So when we want to have the assurance born out of work, out of love, out of service, we should imitate those we actually know have done the work and have done the love and have done the service. Now for me, I think of Abraham, I think of Moses, I think of Paul, but also I can think of people more recently like my pastoral mentor, Jim Scobie, and I can think about my father-in-law. To fortify our assurance, we need to do what builds it. But often, we have trouble starting. We have trouble knowing what to do. God provides this for us. He has provided faithful Christians who we are called to imitate as they imitate Christ. Emulating, following after baby Christians is not going to get you there. But you will see the confidence of your faith flourish if you spend much more time following after people that are actually on their way to where you're supposed to be. And if you are arriving at where you should be, you should make yourself available to others to help them find their way to there as well. To answer the charge, to imitate others of strong faith, we should be repeatedly praying, Lord, place someone in my life to follow. Now to summarize, verses 9 and 10 outlined what we are to do. For us, those actions, when carried out, will demonstrate to ourselves, they'll demonstrate to other people that the name Christian, which we claim is ours, is true. But no unbeliever will seek above all else to love God by glorifying His name and loving a group of people by selflessly working for them. This is a uniquely Christian thing. Then in verses 11 and 12, we see how we are to do it. The author commends doing this, at least in part, for our assurance. For this to happen, we need to be devoted, and this devotion will prompt us to holy, passionate, and ambitious drive that seeks to have our name beside the names of Abraham and Moses and Paul and others who did not give up but attained the promises. I hope that we would all want to have the assurance that our claims of being a true Christian, born of God, and in union with Christ are true. To be like the clear rushing water of a mountain stream teeming with life. We can know without a doubt that we are the spiritual river, that we actually have life in us if we are actively living out that faith. I also hope that if we are afraid that we are like the stagnant pond, that we would ask God and that He would graciously perform a miracle in our hearts, that He would transform us from that dirty, algae-ridden, riddled pond that just sits there and decays and transform us into that stream of life that carves valleys. The answer to avoiding being a pond and rather being a river is only through the divine power granted to us to take hold and diligently confirm our calling by work, by love, by service. And if we do this, we have never to doubt. We have never to doubt that we will enter the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You for Your goodness. We thank You that You give us assurance that we are not ones who have to wonder, are we really going to make it to the end? Are we really going to be people that are going to see the kingdom of God and receive the inheritance? Am I really a son? Am I really a child of God? We have never to doubt that. But we rest assured upon the way in which You have given us opportunities to show love. And all of this, of course, through Your grace. We thank You for that grace. Thank You for the ambition that You place within our heart. Thank You for the desire that You place within our soul to care for other people. And I pray particularly today, Lord, for those who do not have really any ambition to serve God's people, to love You in that way, to do the work of ministry. And I would ask You, Lord, to work in their heart. If they are actually saved, I pray that You would change their ambition, to change their priorities, to change their desires, to reorganize their life in such a way that they have the time and the energy to give to what is most important so they don't have to doubt. But the flip side is also true, Lord, that if they have no desire, they should have no assurance. And I ask, Lord, that You, by Your grace, would change that. So, Lord, we thank You for Your goodness. I thank You for Your grace, for Your mercy, and Your challenge. And may we respond as You enable us. We ask in Your precious name. Amen.